Finally, this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, chapter number 3. And you should have a sermon notes page in the bulletin this morning, a little outline there for you. And there's also, as I've been mentioning, that discussion question. Encourage you to use that, or a question of your own making, to ask someone today, maybe outside during refreshments or on the way home or afterwards at someone's house for lunch, to discuss what the Lord is saying here this morning to you. So Romans chapter 3, continuing in our series here during this month of October, the Reformation, remembering the Reformation and why we are Protestants. So Romans chapter 3, look at verse number 21 with me. We're going to read down just to verse 26. The apostle says this: "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So far, God's wonderful words to us. May you write them upon our hearts today and help us to live according to them. I came across a great quote this week that I thought I had to begin with, and it goes like this: "I would rather have thousands say to me at the judgment, 'We heard you preach, and you hurt our feelings,' than have just one lost soul to say, 'I heard you preach, but you did not tell me the truth.'" If you don't like hearing about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of you, sinners, and things such as justification, redemption, propitiation, then I'm going to hurt your feelings today. I would much rather have you say that to me on the judgment day than just one person say, "You didn't tell me the truth." And the good news to us, although we hear of God's holiness and his righteousness here, and our sins all fall short of the glory of God. It was you the whole time, not me. Although we hear here about our sins and about God's righteousness and his judgments and punishments here and death, all falls short of the glory of God, all of sins, we hear of good news. We hear of great news. We hear of stupendous news here for us: the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us Protestants. I've been saying that we are truly Catholic, we are truly Christian, but we are Protestants. We stand against the Roman Catholic Church's misunderstanding and mess that it made of the gospel, most importantly. So I want to think again about why we are Protestant today, which is to say, why we're Christian, why we trust in Jesus Christ, why it is that we stand opposed to the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And this morning, think about this passage here before us that tells us the reason why we're Protestant is that we're already justified. We're already, that is, it's important to know that. We are already justified. We are already righteous and acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. And so we see that here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Why are we Protestants? Because the scriptures proclaim to us that we are already justified. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, think just for a moment about the doctrine of Rome. Justification, and I'll come to that in just a moment, what that word means in particular. But just for now, the apostle here speaks about justification, verse 24, "and are justified by his grace as a gift." For the Roman Catholic Church, justification is a multi-layered process. a multi-layered, a multi-step process. Whether you're an infant who's baptized or a convert as an adult, justification begins in its initial stage or phase or step at baptism. And at baptism, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that original sin is wiped away. There's still underneath, though, this proclivity to sin that makes you sin. But original sin is wiped away, and they call that initial justification. That's the first stage. The second stage is really the whole process of your life on this earth. When Rome says, yes, by grace alone, God leads and guides a person, but yet they cooperate with that grace in such a way that over the course of your life, you do good works. And you gain more justice, more righteousness. You become more justified in your life. We call that sanctification, but the Roman Catholic Church equates those two things and sees that the life of the Christian is cooperation with grace and using the sacraments and doing good works and doing all the things that are outlined in the Scripture and in tradition so that you might become more righteous and more just. In fact, you might think, well, that's sort of far off, or those are the things that the Protestant reformers were arguing against. The Catholic Church no longer teaches that that you can cooperate or kind of earn or semi-merit salvation. But do you know that right now, today, traveling across North America and into Mexico, Central and South America, there is a vial of blood of Pope John Paul II. Who recently died, as we know. There's a vial of his blood that they say has miraculously stayed in a liquefied state since his death. It's not coagulated, hasn't turned into, hasn't hardened. Miraculously, in this one vial of, is a little bit of his blood. And that blood is being taken around North America, Central America, South America, and it's being processed around in churches where you can come and venerate the blood. You can make prayers before that blood. Why? Why would you ever do that? Because that's a good work. To venerate relics and icons and images and people's bones and things. This is how you cooperate with God's grace. To get more justice. So that eventually you might be justified. So there's an initial state in your baptism. There's the ongoing veneration or good works and so forth in your whole life. And then finally, after this life, and after, of course, the time in purgatory, you finally, at some point, just might reach a state of justification. A state of being right with God. A state of being a friend of God. A state of being acceptable to Almighty God. That's what our forefathers were fighting against 500 years ago. That's why we are still our Protestants today. This is stuff that's not just in old dusty books. The Catholic Church still, in its newest catechism, still teaches this. What do we say about this wonderful doctrine of justification? Well, it's illustrated for us here. This is just one text, but this text, one writer has described as possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Verses 21 through 26. Now, children, this paragraph that we just read, and if you have your Bible open, you can see there, verse 21 through 26. There's a lot of big words. There's a lot of material here. But this chapter, this paragraph, is like a pile of Legos. You go home today, and if you have Legos, you have them in a box probably, pour them out. A huge pile of Legos. Now, what do you do with Legos? Well, to build something with Legos, let's say you want to build a nice Lego tower, a tall tower. Well, you have to have a foundation first. You've got to get some big pieces, a base to build up a foundation first, and then eventually you can build your structure, your tower, your house, or your bridge, or whatever it might be. This paragraph is like a pile of Legos. There's a foundation to it, and there's also a structure to it. There's a thing that's on the bottom of it that holds it all up. And then there's a thing that's built, the thing that the chapter or the paragraph is about. And so there's a foundational thing here. There's also a structural thing here, just like you would build Legos. Notice the foundational thing here, the concept that Paul is dealing with is righteousness. That's the base of what he's going to say, the foundational concept of righteousness. And if you go back to chapter 1 in this letter, chapter 1 at verse number 17, or look at verse 16. Romans 1, 16 and 17, that great introductory sentence or two, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, how is it the power of God for salvation? Because or for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, this idea of righteousness or God's righteousness, it can be used in Paul's letter here and in Scripture as a whole. It can be used to describe what God is on the one hand. God is righteous. God is just. God must punish sin. It can be also be used for what God gives. So it can be what God is, he is righteous, or it can be what God gives. He gives, he reveals righteousness. Now, from that point on, if you have your Bible open there again, Romans 1, verse number 18, you see that Paul begins to describe the righteousness that God is, and that therefore God does punish. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, and so forth. God is righteous. Humanity is unrighteous. Therefore, his wrath is being poured out already in this age against the unrighteousness of men. Why? Because God must. He has to be that way. He's God. He can't sweep under the carpet. He can't forget about it. He can't imagine that you've not done it. He can't just call it, well, that's a little white lie, or that's just him being an innocent little kid, or her being an innocent person. No, God is righteous. He must punish. And he goes on in chapter 1 and 2 and then in chapter 3 to describe this foundational concept of God's righteousness that he is and that he pours out in punishment. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. God is righteous. Humanity is unrighteous. Therefore, God punishes sinners. But our paragraph is a transitional paragraph, where he says, but now, the righteousness of God, that very same phrase that goes back to chapter 1, verse 17, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, so it's chapter 1, verse 18, he's pouring out his wrath, and you might think, well, that's what he's saying again. No, notice, his righteousness has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. Apart from the law. Although, he says, the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, bear witness to it. He's speaking then about the righteousness that God gives, notice. Is God righteous? Absolutely. Are we unrighteous? Yes. Must God punish? Surely. But God himself does something about it. God doesn't wait for us to make the first step or to cry out to him or to do something good or to be righteous or to try our best. God himself takes initiative. But now, the same righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. Notice then that this righteousness that God gives is revealed by his grace alone. That's what this text describes. But now, he's saying, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God reveals his righteousness, and it's apart from the law. It's apart from obedience. It's apart from our deserving it, or not deserving it. It's apart from the law. Why? So that we can be acceptable to him. What God's righteousness requires, he gives. What does God's righteousness require? Perfection. Complete and utter perfection. Thoughts, words, and deeds. Omission, commission. The things that we've prayed about this morning in our prayer confession.
What does God require of humanity? Absolute and utter perfection. Apart from that, you can never stand in His presence. But Paul says now that He gives that righteousness. What He requires, He gives. What He needs from us, He gives to us. Paul says this in verse 24. Note, he says, we were justified by His grace as a gift. And note that, because he doesn't just say that we are justified by His grace, which would have been sufficient to say that this is apart from the law, apart from works, apart from your obedience. This is gracious. But there's actually, here in our ESV, it says, justified by grace as a gift. In the text, Paul's original, as he writes it, he inserts a little adjective here, which can be translated as freely. There's an adjective here between the verb and the noun, and he's saying here that we are justified freely by His grace. It's a redundancy. And Paul does this often. He makes redundancies to impress upon us the point. It's not just that we are justified by grace, but it's freely by grace. It's graciously by grace. That's what he goes on to say later on in chapter 5, that where sin abounds, grace superabounds all the more. We are justified freely by His grace. By grace alone, God reveals this righteousness that we need to stand in His presence. And then also notice here that this righteousness that God gives, it's accomplished by Jesus Christ alone. Verse 23 describes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are therefore incapable of being as righteous as God requires. But he says that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Notice that this righteousness is revealed apart from the law. And to demonstrate that, God has set forth Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord, whom God in His grace has put forward as a propitiation, that is to turn away the wrath of God. That wrath that He says back in chapter 1, verse 18, that's being revealed and poured out now from heaven upon earth upon all unrighteousness of man, that wrath is being propitiated, turned away. How? By Jesus Christ alone. Not by the law, not by your works, not by your obedience, not by your trying really hard, not by your cooperating with grace and by grace. No, but by Christ, whom God in His grace put forward as a propitiation by His blood, not by yours. And this righteousness that's revealed by grace alone, apart from anything else, but by grace alone, in Christ alone, who accomplishes all that we need, is received by us, by faith alone. Note that God's righteousness here is revealed, again, apart from the law. Apart from the law. And instead is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, without distinction. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you have the Old Testament laws or not, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And apart from personal deserving, God reveals this righteousness by His grace in Christ as it's received by and through faith alone. Now, our Roman Catholic friends will say, well, the Bible never says the words justified by faith alone. And they'll point us to James and say, well, the only time the Bible has to use the phrase faith alone is in James, where James denies it. We're not justified by faith alone. And, of course, in James, he's speaking there about how we view things outwardly. And he wants to see the evidence and say that it must be demonstrated in our good works. And so we can't just say, I'm justified by faith alone. We've got to demonstrate that, not to God, but to each other. But when Paul says here in this passage that this revelation of righteousness is apart from law, and it comes through faith, there's no other way for him to say faith alone than that way. Those are the two most polar opposites that he can say. Law and faith.
And we'll come to that in just a moment. You'll see that in chapter 4 as well. So this is revealed by grace alone. It's accomplished by Christ alone. It's received by faith alone without distinction. Again, verse 22. And again, notice at verse 25, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is to be received by faith. Not by works, not by law, but by faith. The end of verse 25 and then verse 26 might sound a little strange to us, in fact, where he says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sin. He's speaking of the Old Testament, where God didn't just pour out his wrath upon ungodly Israel as they deserve. He was patient. He overlooked them. All those animal sacrifices didn't take away even one sin. He was patient. He overlooked them, as it were, for a time. Because in the fullness of time, he sent his Son to demonstrate he is righteous. He actually does take sin seriously. He actually does punish sinners as they deserve. But he's done it in Jesus. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Why? So that he might be just in punishing sin and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So in the previous chapters where the apostle is speaking all about the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the righteousness that God is, but now in this paragraph, because of the death of Jesus, we can experience God's grace, this propitiation, the turning away of God's face of anger and wrath, because it's satisfied by the death of Jesus, so that God's face of joy and acceptance would come to us. Children, if you've read, probably seen a movie before you've read the book, but I'll give you a pass. You've probably read the book or maybe seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe. You should always read the book first. Never watch the movie first. It spoils it, messes it up. But if you haven't read, you've got to go read this. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this idea of propitiation, it's a big idea. But it's illustrated by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan the lion dies for Edmund, one of the children in the story. Why does he do that? Why does Aslan die for Edmund? Because there is, in the story at least, the demands of what's called the deep magic that said that Edmund belonged to this white witch unless someone died in his place to satisfy the man. So, in other words, as Paul's describing here, there's a law. If you sin against God's laws, you belong to God in terms of being punished. To get released from that punishment, someone's got to die in your place. In the story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's Aslan who takes the place of Edmund. He stands in for Christ, as it were. Someone must die in our place. God can't overlook, as it were, any longer the sins of his people. He must demonstrate his justness. He's done that in Christ. He satisfied his own demands in his death. Jesus dies in our place so that we can be released from punishment and find justification. This was to show his righteousness, again, verse 25, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He must punish sin. He did it in Christ. Therefore, he shows himself to be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so righteousness is the foundation here of our salvation, according to this paragraph. That's the foundational Lego, if you were. That's the base of what is built here. And then there's also then the thing that's built, the structure, the house, the tower, the bridge, whatever it is, kids, that you like to build with Legos. There is a structural thing here. That's what we call justification. Justification. You see, when God's grace enters into our lives and we receive that by faith and we embrace Christ, we are justified. What does that mean, to be justified? Well, the context describes it. It's the opposite of condemnation. God's wrath is being poured out in condemnation upon the unrighteousness of men who suppress God's truth in their unrighteousness. But now? But now, God in His grace has given us His Son so that the one who believes apart from works is not condemned but is justified. Is not punished but is received as no longer an enemy but as a friend of Almighty God. We are justified by God's grace as a gift, or freely by grace, as I mentioned, verse 24. And so justification is God Himself declaring us to be what we need to be. Righteous. And therefore He accepts us into His presence. His acceptance of us. Ultimately, that's the goal of our justification. That's why He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that turns the wrath of God away. He sends Him so that He might therefore accept us. We watched recently an episode of, there's a show called a Football Life. And there was one episode where this athlete, the whole hour story was his whole entire life. He only wanted one thing. And this is the Hall of Fame quarterback. He wanted one thing his whole life. He just wanted his dad to accept him. That's all. And that's why he played as he played and became who he became. That's all he wanted, was his dad to accept him. That's how it is with us, not merely as creatures, but as those that God has made, as image bearers of God. We should want to know that our Creator accepts us. And that's what justification is about. Now, the problem is that we take that idea and we transfer it into the spiritual realm, and we make it like that quarterback, and it's all about our works. And at the end, you know, he finally got the acceptance that he wanted because he made the Hall of Fame and got the yellow jacket. We make it all about works. We want to be accepted. And so we think works, obedience, righteousness, spectacular things, doing my best, being the best, and so forth. But we can't. We can't be accepted by God. We can't feel His acceptance by our works. That's why he says, just before the passage I read this morning, look at chapter 3, verse 20, where he's concluding this big section on God's righteous, just punishments. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. Why not? Because he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law cannot come this justification, this righteousness that we need to make us acceptable to God. That's why he says, but now that very same thing is revealed by grace in Christ through faith. Children, imagine there's a great king in a big castle. And one day there's a decree that's posted on the castle door. The doors are wide open. There's a big unfurled scroll and the king's own handwriting saying to everyone in his kingdom that everyone and anyone in this kingdom who reads the decree can come and see him, can enter into his castle, stand before him, ask him anything they want, and for anything they want. What a great decree that would be. If you were a serf and you just were a worker, and you worked for your Lord, and the Lord worked for the king, you never saw the king. You never even got close to the king. But one day he opens up his castle doors and he says, everyone can come and enter. There's only one qualification that you need. You've got to put on brand new clothes. Spotless, brand new clothes. They've got to be made out of the best materials the world knows. And being dressed that way, you come into his presence, you've got to promise him, dress that way. Everything you have, including your life, all belongs to him. If you do just that one thing, you can enter his presence, ask him for whatever you want. If you don't do that, you can't see him. Now, you're a pig farmer, imagine. You stink. Your clothes are filthy. They're torn. And even if you scrub them until kingdom come, those clothes will always look like those clothes, won't they? Dirty, full of holes, tears and shreds, and they smell. And you've got nothing to give to the king that's equal to his glory. That's what it's like with God. All that God has made, everyone he's made, he wants to enter into his presence. But the qualification is perfection. You've got to be like the king to get into the king's presence. You can't do that. You can't be that. You're a sinner. You're a pig farmer. You don't have nice clothes. You have tattered clothes. Your clothes aren't shiny and they're the best material. They're destroyed. But yet, God, the king, has made another decree. Saying that no one could come. He knew this already, of course. But he wanted to say anyway, to humble people, to show them that no one deserves access to him. There's another decree that he makes. He tells his own son to leave the castle, to go outside the gate, to go into the kingdom, and to find anyone who wants to come, and to take off his royal regal robe, and to put it on, take off the clothes, to strip them naked of all the dirty clothes, clean them, give that person, give them his royal robe, and to put in their hand the scroll that is his inheritance. He inherits the kingdom. That's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. He sends his son from heaven to earth to strip us from all of our sins, to cleanse us, to forgive us of all of our sins, and to put on us what we need, that is righteousness. That's what justification is. It's forgiveness of sins and the giving to us of righteousness that we need. Taking away our unrighteousness, giving us positive righteousness so that we can approach him with joy. And with thanksgiving and with wonder and awe that of all the peoples in the world, he would give that to me. And that I could come to him and ask him anything that I want. That's what it is with God. And amazingly, he says, if you just look quickly at chapter 4, just one verse there, or two verses, that is, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 5. Notice that Paul dramatically says, God justifies the ungodly. Notice that. God justifies, verse 5, the ungodly. And he illustrates that with two illustrations from the world of business. He says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you work 40 hours and your contract is for $10 an hour, your boss is obligated to pay you how much money? $400. But then he switches the illustration of to the illustration from the realm of our work to God's realm of faith. Notice. And things work differently with faith. Verse 5. To the one who does not work, he has no chance, we might think, in the illustration. He has no chance. If you don't work, you don't do anything, you don't earn anything. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's outrageous, isn't it? If you work, you earn. But to the one who can't, who not only doesn't, but cannot work, and all you do is believe, and that belief is the means by which God counts you as righteous? Outrageous! But that's why it's the gospel. That's the good news. You mean to say that I don't have to do anything? I don't have to do anything for God to accept me? Every other religious tenet and philosophy is about work and obedience and self-sacrifice, self-discipline, doing. And Paul expects that kind of a response. He was accused of teaching a novelty, and that's why he gives quickly two illustrations from the Old Testament of this very thing. He gives the illustration in chapter 4 of Abraham. Surely if there is anyone who has something to boast about, as verse 2 says, surely it was Father Abraham. Because the Jewish book known as the Book of Jubilees, one of the apocryphal books, said this about Abraham. And this is the mindset of the first century, especially amongst the Pharisees. Abraham, quote, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord. and gained favor by his righteousness throughout his life. That's how they thought of Abraham. And that's how we would think of him if we judge according to the flesh, as verse 1 describes. That is, according to his ethnicity and his outward forms of righteousness. But he has nothing, verse 2, to boast about before God. So too with us. Abraham, verse 3, believed God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. He came from an idolatrous family. He was a polygamist. He lied to save his own skin. This guy was a sinner. But Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then Paul gives the example of David in chapter 4. That's in verse 6 and so forth. David, the one who murdered Uriah. David, the one who committed adultery with Bathsheba. And as a sinner, he knew that apart from his works, his faith in the Lord made him blessed because God counted him righteous. Why? Because his lawless deeds were forgiven. His sins were covered, as he quotes here from Psalm 32. That's the forgiveness. That's the stripping away of our dirty robes and the cleansing, the forgiveness, the washing of all of our sins. And the positive side of that is that he gives something, because against him the Lord would not count sin. That is to say, that he imputed to him not sin, but righteousness. And so righteousness is the foundation of this wonderful teaching on justification, and the structure itself is this wonderful declaration that God justifies the ungodly by faith, not by word. So why is this possibly the most important single paragraph ever written? You see God's heart of love towards you here in Jesus Christ in this little paragraph? God is saying to you that he sent his eternally begotten Son. He left heaven, he came down to earth out of a deep love for a lost and dying world of which we are a part, of which we are participants in. What a God this is. But now this righteousness has been revealed by God in his grace. God is saying to us that he knows that we must satisfy the demands of his righteousness, but that we cannot. And so in his love that knows no length or knows no breadth, knows no height, knows no depth, he's provided his Son, Jesus Christ, to make propitiation, to make satisfaction, to grant us redemption in our place, on our behalf, for us, because we can't. That's the love of God for us. Why am I a Protestant? Why are we a Protestant church? Because God has so loved sinners like us in such a way that they come to him with nothing and he gives to them everything. Not by law, not by works, but by faith. God's heart is open to you today as he provides for you justification, accepting you as righteous, as his Son is righteous. Despite your unrighteousness, he knows that stuff. But he accepts in his Son you as if you were his Son. God's heart is open to us in this wonderful gospel text that he provides for us redemption, that God frees us and liberates us from all of our sins. He takes us to himself, knowing our struggles with sin, knowing who we are, he takes us to himself. God's heart of love is open to us as he provides for us propitiation, so that God can now smile upon us, look upon us like a father, not as a judge, not merely as a creator, not merely as a provider and a sustainer of the earthly things that we need, but as a father in heaven for the sake of his Son, Jesus. He smiles upon you and me, brothers and sisters, because he frowned upon his own Son. He frowned upon him on the cross so that he might look upon us in his love and in his amazing grace and favor. Why are we Protestants? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done everything that we need to gain for us, so that when we, by faith, receive him, he gives us that gift
It's not about your works, not about pilgrimages, not about your cooperation. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone that God has given to you in His grace alone. Let's pray together. Our merciful, our gracious, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise You today for Jesus, for Your grace, revealing Him to the world and bringing Him to us by faith. Receive us now, Lord, at Your table. May this table be a tangible expression of Your love to us and an assurance to our own hearts that as we come to You this morning, as we physically get up and come and receive these elements of bread and wine, so surely, Lord, You receive us into Your presence and You feed us with Jesus. And You give us a foretaste of our everlasting fellowship with You, not because we deserve, not because we've done, but because Christ has done, and He, Lord, is worthy of our praise. And we praise You for Him, and we ask it in His name. Amen.